Beloved congregation, our help is in the name of Jehovah God, who's made the heaven and the earth, and he's our saving help in Jesus Christ. He's provided atonement for us, and he hears our prayer. Receive the call to worship from a man who knew this, that God provided atonement for him and who hears prayer. Praise is waiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Receive God's benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Lord, through the working of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's continue our worship in song number 114. The praise that waits for thee in Zion is the praise we would give. The three stanzas, 114. We confess now our Christian faith. Believer, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's turn now to number 102 and sing. And as we continue to worship in spirit and in truth, we'll sing the four stanzas, 102.
Thank you.
We're grateful, aren't we, that we can sing, and we can sing the praises of God in the psalms and the hymns of the Church of Christ that's been led by the Spirit of God into the truth as it is in Jesus. That's the song we sing, the truth, the gospel truth in Jesus. May that ever be our song, and may it be why we pray and are confident that God will hear right now. Our Father in heaven, you've put a song in our heart, the song that you've spoken, even Jesus Christ. And there's melodies and harmonies with that truth that resound in our hearts and overflow with our voices of praise, supplication, our songs, our prayers, our adorations, our worship. Lord, receive our worship, receive our songs, receive our prayers. May they be acceptable in thy sight and heard and effectual into making us more into conformity to the will of our Heavenly Father, to the image of your Son. May we be here true sons and daughters of God in the house of God. May we come and may there be no hypocrisy among us or within us. May it be all real, and may it be evident to ourselves and to the congregation that each one of us is true, is committed to the same thing and to the same one with a personal relationship to God in Christ. That is the greatest friendship, the greatest relationship, the thing that we shall rejoice in forever. We ask your blessing upon us, Lord, that we can worship you now and hear the preaching of the gospel, believe it, and trust that this word of a preacher, being the word of God, is almighty powerful and a living and active word from heaven to reveal to us the gospel and also to expose our sins. As we shall hear tonight, this is the truth of the book of Hebrews. It's the truth on the basis of which we pray. You're the God whose word is so powerful and discerning. It searches our hearts. It's this two-edged sword that pierces us also by its tip so that there's nothing left undiscovered even to us. And we pray, Father, that you would give us, as you discover sin, and even in this prayer, and how we object to prayer and are not conversant with you enough so that we truly love prayer. We pray that it may be, Father, that you discern and we get to discern by grace to repentance and faith. So we fly to Jesus, in whom alone is salvation, in whom alone is our trust and confidence, who is our righteousness. Lord, our righteousness, Jehovah, our righteousness, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We love you for that, Father, for apart from him, we stand in our unrighteousness, and nobody stands that way. We fall, and we stand in this only way. We stand condemned, and there is the God of heaven who's holy and who will not behold iniquity except to punish it. But Lord, God in heaven, according to your righteousness and your mercy, remember us for Jesus' sake. We know you will. We know you will. You have given us faith in the Holy Spirit of Christ in our hearts. We are confident. And more as we live out of our salvation that you have begun, we are reminded of the faithfulness of God and of the thing that's real and even more real than this wicked world, which is almost as a phantom. It's ephemeral. It's so fleeting. It's so vain. And more real, the salvation of God and the Word of God that lives and abides forever, that in us. Thanks, Lord. And we pray tonight to know what's what, what's up, what's down, what's sideways, the proper things, the proper perspective to have, the worldview, the God view, the view that you take, and we take and agree with, as We are your friends and your servants. We pray, Father, visit our hearts, and if there be any wicked way in anyone here, try that us that heart and give us to repent in this special way. We've been hiding sin. We pray to hide it no more. Confess and be done with it. Pray for those who walk in sin still, who are hardened, becoming more hardened in their heart, we fear. Would you bring them to repentance and to subject themselves as they have confessed that they would in confessing their faith should they become delinquent? May they confess, Father, their need of Jesus and forgiveness, and this in the way of their forgiving others. Bless, Lord, the elders of the church who wield the keys of the kingdom of heaven. May they do this humbly and faithfully and courageously. We thank you for the grace hitherto so to be a church that has godly elders, and that as a pastor also who in the government of the church and the pastoring of the church is someone who's given that high office of the one who labors in the word and doctrine. Bless us and bless the deacons with us, and bless, Lord, all of us who are the prophets, priests, and kings of the great renewing spirit, even the spirit of Jesus poured out in our hearts. We pray, Father, to be witnesses. We pray in this world to be witnesses, and we pray that you would raise up men to preach the gospel, to witness that way. That we ourselves, Father, may we be those shining lights and not be cowardice and not be those who are timid, and those who are so inconsistent we are embarrassed even to witness, lest people say, but I saw you there and I saw you do this. Lord, we pray, rid us of such inconsistencies and give us power in our lives, Lord, purpose and power, no matter how old or young we are or middle-aged, whatever situation of life. Oh, to testify of the great God Almighty, the triune God of our salvation. Oh, give us, Lord, the piety and power so to testify. And Father, we do pray for the special ministry of the gospel, that you would raise up men to preach the word, even as is evident you are among us. We pray, bless that man, bless the education in which he would embark, and bless so that he's kept, and bless that he's prepared, and bless us all that we may encourage the man, and ourselves be in fervent prayer that others would be raised up, and there would be places in the vineyard of Christ himself, and then on the mission field for the spreading of the seed, the sowing of the seed in all corners of the earth. We pray for those persecuted for righteousness' sake, and we pray for those who ought to be, but they're not living godly enough. They turn away from the witness that yields opposition and controversy. Lord, may it not be so among us. May we be all of Christ's. May we be all in. May we be yours to death and to life eternal, even if it must be we be martyred. We pray that you would bless our catechism. We thank you for the good fruit in that and the little ones in our congregation. We thank you for the good Bible studies we've been having in Revelation, this mysterious book, but a wonderful, wonderful conclusion to the whole of the Scripture centered on the coming Savior who has come and who's coming again to judge and to save. Lord, we pray, give us all to be in the Word, students of the Word, in the school of Christ, whose Word it is. Give us to be praying. And give, Lord, that our children may be raised in your fear and godliness and joy and be marked out not only by baptism, but by a godly covenantal life as we see the promises of God to us and our children come to pass before our very eyes. In this congregation, be encouraged, Lord. We are that little flock, but to that little flock, Jesus said, be faithful and not fearful. Be believing. Seek the kingdom of heaven first. Seek to be faithful. I will give thee increase. This is our hope, Lord. This is our confidence. Hear our prayers. Bless those who could not be with us. We pray, have mercy upon them. Those who may be vacationing, those who may be away somewhere, we pray, have pity and give them Sabbath day's blessings. Bless us in our education. Bless us in our work. Bless us in our play. Bless at home. Bless abroad. Wherever we are, Lord, may we look to you and know you are there. Hear our prayers, and may in all things we find grace to help in our time of need. As we pray at the throne of grace, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Your offering for the general fund will be received. Let's rise and sing number 454, the well-known hymn, "Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart, draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art. Fold me, oh, fold me close to thy breast, shelter me safe in that haven of rest." Four stanzas, 454.
Oh,
Let's take our Bibles up at this time and read from Hebrews chapter 4. We read this morning and spoke this morning from the first part of the chapter. We continue on to the second part of this chapter in application to the truth of the rest that is in Jesus. And verse 11 is where we begin, and this is going to be the text from which I would see how the Spirit would have us apply the truth of the rest. Hebrews 4, 11 to the end of the chapter, the Word of God. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and opened to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thus far we read this word of God that lives and abides forever, and may it be Almighty God who is working through his word preached tonight to give us to enter into the rest that is in Jesus. Well, there's one thing we learned this morning. There is a rest for the people of God. Our text this morning was verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. There was an Old Testament typical rest in the Sabbath day and in the giving of the land and their place with God in the land. The Israelites had that rest. But there remains another rest, a fulfillment of the type in Jesus Christ, and that's the spiritual peace we have with God. The gospel is that there's rest in Jesus who gives us rest. We should point out as well, though, that there still remains a further evidence of the rest of God, and that will be heaven. Revelation 14, 13 reminds us that blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth that they may rest from their labors. So heaven waits. But now we have this rest as a foretaste of heaven. We celebrated the fact this morning that this rest is by grace. It is only by the grace of God, the favor of God that he shows us, and through the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary and his present and powerful governmental rule and gracious rule and intercession in heaven, that's the only reason and the only explanation we have this rest. So this is imminent. The text is all about the salvation of God, described kind of in a metaphor as a ceasing from labors and of worry and anxiety and from bearing the burden of sin to a place of peace, a position next to God himself, who delights in his works as at the first, and we delight now in God and for his work of salvation. This is the subject of Hebrews. This is the subject of the gospel of the New Testament, the fulfillment of all that the people of God were promised in the Old. Equally eminent, however, is the truth of our text and its context, that this rest is enjoyed and entered into through believing, and then enjoyed and entered into and persevered in through a fruitful believing. This is the subject of our text, which calls us to be diligent to enter the rest, lest any fall according to the same example of disobedience, the Old Testament people of God. This is why we are called in the first verses of this chapter to make sure that we fear God, lest any of us seem to have come short of the promise and the rest. There is this rest, but we must fear lest any of us seem to come short of the rest and of the appropriation of the promise. This is, as I said, also our text that calls us to diligence in entering the rest. We have it, but we must be diligent in entering it. It's also in keeping with the context, verse 15, which tells us that we are those who must, or verse 14, hold fast our confession of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our great high priest. And verse 16, we are called, having the rest of God, nevertheless, to enter into the throne room and come boldly to the throne of grace to find help, to help us in time of need. And so there is something God has done. He's given us a great rest, or to use the term in the Greek language here, the sabbatismos, the sabbatical, the place of rest, not just a day of rest, but a place of rest in the fellowship of God. There's that, but there's also Sabbath believing and Sabbath keeping. These elements both are taught in our text and the context we need as we rise up from the table and as we are ready for a week of resting in God and entering into the rest, to take heed to both of these great points that the Holy Spirit would make. For Christ's sake, and that we might have help in time of need, let's consider entering the rest. And first of all, that this should be in an evident or demonstrable faith in the Word of God, as our text first points us to. Second, it should be that we have an evident faith in the Christ of God. This is how we show that we are entering the rest of God. And finally, it will be evident in a faith that finds help, the help of God, in our time of need. And surely, at least if you're anything like me, that's all the time. So, entering the rest, faith in the Word of God, faith in Christ, and faith in help in our time of need. The reason why we are to be diligent to enter the rest, lest any of us should fall like the Israelites, and they came short of that rest, they weren't allowed to enter in. The reason why we're given is an explanation about the Word of God. Now, that's remarkable here. Doesn't seem to fit, maybe, but we'll see that it does. Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest that remains for us, to know the fellowship of God in Jesus. Let's be diligent about that. We all know what that means, zealous. And here's why. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom he must give account. Now, there is an amazing description of the Word of God, its power, its effectiveness, its purpose, as from God and showing fruit in our lives. The first thing to remember when the writer to the Hebrews is calling us to be diligent to enter the rest because the Word of God is this way, is that the Word of God has come to us to give us the truth of the rest in Jesus. It's the truth that God has spoken about Jesus, and we should be diligent to enter into that rest because it's the greatest thing in the world. And don't try your rungless ladders to climb them or seek after the many mirages and oases that are only apparent in the world's festivities and fun. And don't try to go after the city's all a bustle because there's many people there, and that seems the way to climb the corporate ladder and to get ahead and be significant in this world. Don't do that, because the Word of God has come to you. And God has spoken this one thing. My Son Jesus has come out of the mouth of God. And it was the case in the Old Testament too. Even though he was not incarnate, God in various times and diverse ways spoke to us by the prophets, but now the same word in a fuller way and clearer way, more articulate, God has spoken his word, Jesus, right into the earth, right into our existence. The God of eternal existence began a new existence, as it were, in taking on, in the person of the Son, human flesh, a humanity. He who is divinity became humanity. He who is the God became the man. That's the truth that Hebrews has been setting forth. And now at this point, with regard to this crucial aspect of the gospel about the rest and entering into it, he says, remember the word of God. Remember, believe what it says. The Hebrews didn't. The word of God that was preached as well to them did not come with faith. It wasn't mixed with believing. They did not believe. They were hardened. You believe it. And that ought to be the motivation for your being diligent to enter the rest. Because the word of God has come and you don't need to hear the cacophony, the noise, the dissonance of all the world. And they're saying this and they're saying that. And they're singing this and they're singing that. And they're waxing eloquent about this and that and the other thing. You have a word. Believe it. Also, the word, and this is especially the point of the text here, the word of God is what it is, living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and the heart, and so on, to discover sin. That's the purpose of the word that goes on in verse 13. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account, that is, who's the judge. The word of God exposes sin. Nothing can be hidden from God. Even as the gospel is brought by the word of God, so the bad news of our sin and that we need the gospel desperately is also brought by the word of God. Very, very important then to come under the word of God. That's what the Bible is always teaching us. Lots of people in the end of time will heap to themselves teachers who bring false doctrines, but these people, they want something that is the word of man. Something that has a gospel maybe, but without the gospel, that salvation from sin. We don't want to hear about sin. And once we're saved especially, we don't want to hear about sin and the besetting sins that we have to struggle with. So we'll come under something else. But you, beloved, come under the word of God. Come under it. You are under it. I'm under it. We're all under it. That is hearing it from heaven, even now. You realize that's what happens. The word of God here, its identity, is Jesus ultimately. He's the word incarnate. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. That's the living word. But here, it's the word itself that's communicated to us, either in preaching or in the printed page of the Bible or in the witness of the people of God. It's this word that is the effect of the word living of Jesus Christ. That too is living and powerful, life-giving and almighty powerful to make change, to reveal things even that we don't want. It's sharp, I tell you. Two-edged sharp. There's no dull blade on this sword, the word. And it has a tip that'll pierce even to the hardest heart. And as the text says, it's so effective in its work of discovering good and evil, and in us evil, who are sinners. It splits apart the joints and the marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it even is something that divides the soul and the spirit. It's amazing. Taking the innermost parts of the human being and then the spiritual parts, the soul, which is human beings in their life, and the spirit, which is human beings in their life and relationship with God, it divides them up. It cuts through. And there is something fascinating by this, and it's a little bit difficult to figure out what is going on here, but it may be that there is some powerful word here that's described even as the high priest would, and all of the priests would make sure that the offerings that were being presented were pure and clean. There was no defilement or blemish even inside the cow or the goat. So they cut it up and make sure that there was no blemish, and then they'd offer it. And beloved, I believe that the apostle here is seeking to remind us that that's exactly what God is making of us. Offerings of God of thanksgiving that are pure, and he wants none of the blemish, none of the sin that remains or that we want, and takes the word to do that, to cut it out. As we'd even say to somebody else who was irritating us, cut it out, will you? God says, I'm going to cut it out with my word. Amazing thing. It reminds us that it's so important then to beware. The word of God is sharply preached. Our catechism says all of the commandments themselves are to be preached in a lively way. And our text reminds us that the word of God itself is lively. Well, there's a way, of course, to preach a word in not a lively way, which is not the real word of God. So, for example, the preacher wants to talk about your soul life, and this is very effective. Very effective. Preachers will talk about your soul life, and they'll have a counseling session on the pulpit. Nothing wrong itself with that. Need to tell you about the importance of thinking right thoughts, lest your wires get crossed up and you fall into depression. There's some psychology, biblical psychology, that goes on in the pulpit, and most of the counseling ought to be done there, indeed, for the soul life, the life of the people of God. But, beloved, this word of God is for the spirit life as well as the soul life. That's why there's this division of soul and spirit by the working of the word of God, to remind us that it's not just getting along with people and being nice to people, that's the important thing, but it's having a relationship with God in your spirit. That aspect of your being, distinct from the soul life, which in a way even animals share because the soul is in their blood, we're told, but the human soul also has a component called the spirit, and here it is, it's brought forth here. All that is to say that we are to be careful that there's a word that's preached and preached in such a way and with an emphasis in such a way on the word of the word, even the gospel of Jesus Christ, that truly exposes sin, having truly revealed the gospel. So that we repent of sin. And we're not just sad because people don't like us or because we don't like ourselves. We're sad because we've transgressed the living God's commandments. You see the difference. In the name of Jesus, often there's a humanistic religion, sort of. When all the power of the Word of God is not brought to bear on the subject of the day, being right with God and living out of that righteousness that's in Jesus Christ. And so that the fruit of it is, as Isaiah the prophet says in chapter 55, this two-edged sword that's living and alive and pierces and so on, it doesn't return to God void. It accomplishes his purpose of saving the elect of God and building up the ones who are saved. And that's exactly and precisely what happens here. You realize that in a true church of Christ, of which we're only small part, is nevertheless so significant that almighty words from heaven are spoken when the Bible is opened and expounded and the preacher preaches, authorized by God in the name of Jesus Christ, to say, you sinners need to repent, and here is the rest that is and that remains in Jesus. Seek that and find that. Believe in that. Look to Jesus for salvation. Live now by faith. And enter the rest. Enter the rest that way. Through repentance and believing and resting in Jesus. You rest by diligently entering the rest. That's what the text says here. Now, beloved, at this point, we run into what could be seen as a conundrum for Calvinists, meaning we believe in the sovereignty of God, the rest is all of Christ and all of grace, and here now we're called to do something to make sure of it, to add to it, maybe even so that this rest and our going to heaven depends on us. Some say that. And some say, here you have, in this evident call to responsible living, something that makes God not so sovereign. And salvation is not all just of God, but needs us and requires of us, lest we become ungodly, lest we become slothful. We have to do something, and even salvation is dependent upon our doing something with it. There remains a rest, but it's just there, and now we got to enter into it as if we never had it, and so on. Well, the problem with that, beloved, of course, is that what it does is it dices up the Word of God. There's sovereignty here, and there's responsibility over here, and they don't meet. There's nothing here together. There are two great forces, God and man. They're both equally ultimate, as we'd say, both equally responsible for the salvation of God. Grace and works. Grace and free will. Oh, beloved, this is where many theologians and many in the pew who follow the theologians go astray. This is an exhortation, like the many in the Bible, something we're called to do because we've been saved, not to get saved. Yes, indeed, there's a responsibility here, a calling not to be slothful, a calling to add to our faith different virtues, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 5. A call to be zealous in good works and to persevere, as Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 12, lay hold on eternal life. 13 of Luke, chapter 24, or verse 24, Jesus himself says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. And Paul is our example when he says in Philippians 3, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. All of these active verbs in the mouths of people and exhortations in the mouths of great teachers, reminding us, yes, indeed, there's responsibility. At no compromise whatsoever of God's being the King. No compromise whatsoever of the grace of God by which alone we are saved. It's something here that's a great principle behind, therefore, the truth of the calling here and the calling everywhere in the Bible about being diligent and faithful and zealous. The calling of the sovereignty of God which and the grace of God which work a response. That's the connection. There's a King, you see, and he's powerful, almighty powerful over the subjects whom he's brought into the kingdom of heaven by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this God, who's the King, and who watches over everything, and his word goes into every heart, dividing it up, and so on, and discerning their sin, but also revealing his salvation. That King makes us willing in the day of his power. Psalm 115 in verse 3. We are not willing, and then God shows power. No, God shows power to make us willing and diligent. And so we do that. In other words, we keep Sabbath. That's what's being called here, us too. There's this rest, I'll keep it. And even this applies to the commandment, the fourth commandment, keep Sabbath. Keep Sabbatus mos, keep a day. Keep the day that the Lord has made, indeed. Keep it as those who know it's something more than the land and the Old Testament day, however. No, keep it as something that's begun anew since the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Keep Sabbath as those who delight in the finished work of God, even as God himself delighted in his finished work of creation. Keep Sabbath with his perspective that the day is important, but the day is the window on and the beginning of eternity. Beautiful the Sabbath day. Beautiful the eternity that it opens up to our horizons. Oh, the word of the Sabbath and the word of the Sabbatismos, the spiritual rest in Jesus. That's the word we need to hear again and again and again. Be diligent about it. Be diligent about it. Hebrews 6, 9 through 12. The apostle will go on. Beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. What are the better things? The things of hypocrites who fall away. Read the first part of chapter 6 of Hebrews. We're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's the idea here. Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest any of us fall. According to the example of the Israelites, diligence. Response to God's grace and sovereignty, to his giving us rest. Or as it is in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation, literally work out of your salvation. Work it out, apply it to your life, since it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Sovereignty, responsibility. What a great incentive. And also is fear. Yes, we are to be inspired by fear. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, verse 1, Hebrews 4, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Do you fear that, beloved? Notice, the text doesn't say there, fear lest any of you come short of it. It says, fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. That is, stop short of entering the land. Stop short of reaching the end of the finish line and winning the race and the prize. Let's fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. That is, even appear by your inconsistency that you're just like an Israelite of old that's powerless, and the word of God has not come to you powerfully to reveal the gospel or to reveal your sin and to lead you to repentance. Who are you, Paul is saying here? A real believer or a half believer, which is no believer? See, the fear that we are to have, and the canons of Dort remind us too, we are preserved by the threatenings as well as the promises of the Scripture. The threatenings that induce fear and the threat that we might fall away or seem to fall away is so real, not because we doubt for a minute that we're God's children. Never doubt that, beloved. Never fear that you're saved now and tomorrow you're going to hell. Banish that thought from you. That's not biblical, because God holds you in his hands. John 10, my Father holds you in his hands. I hold you in my hands. You're in good hands with God. And no one shall be able to snatch you from those hands. But the fear is this, fear of shame brought on the name of Jesus. Fear, knowing the power of your own flesh, the power of the world, the great tempter, and how he's slain you before, or he's brought you to your knees before, and how he can do it again. He's so crafty. And we are such of little faith. Well, beloved, show evidence that you believe the Word of God. God has spoken to you of the rest, and God speaks to you of your sin, and God speaks to you then, you need Jesus. And that's the second point. And that's where we're led in the context here. The Word of God comes to us, and we're called to diligently enter the rest. Now we need Jesus, don't we? Faith in him is faith in this great high priest, verse 14, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And he's one also who is a sympathetic high priest. This great passage here deserves to be preached on about 20,000 times in different sermons. I only include it here as part of the whole gist of our entering the rest. Jesus Christ, the great high priest, the great mediator of our salvation, comes from God to represent God, goes to God to represent the people to God, and serves the salvation purposes of God. That's Jesus, the great high priest. Far greater than Aaron, the sons of Aaron, as the epistle will show. Jesus Christ, who was both the priest and the offering, both the priest and the lamb, both the one who offered atonement and whose blood was the atonement. Jesus Christ, the great high priest, is also the prophet and the king, as we've learned already in the book of Hebrews. Jesus, in fact, who was the Son of God, God the Son, and is also sympathetic, which is brought out here in our text. He's sympathetic to us. He is not one who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows, beloved. Now, this is amazing, because, of course, he doesn't know everyone having endured the same experience of all of us. Jesus never got cancer. Jesus was never married. Jesus was never 35 or 40 or 70. Jesus had this limited human existence as the person of the Son of God in one human body. But the point is, of course, that Jesus, who perfectly was this man, understood perfectly every temptation, and every temptation which amounts, beloved, basically, not to just yours and mine and the next guy's and 500 millions of us temptations, but really to something like three. He knows all our temptations, because all our temptations amount to this: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's it. You say nobody knows these temptations. Well, Jesus knows those temptations. How does he know those temptations if he's the Son of God? And if it's impossible for him to sin, well, he knows them because he knows the weakness of human nature, not the sinfulness of it. Remember, in the days of his pain and agony, he cried out that if it were possible, the cup would be moved from him, not because he was sinning in this in rebellion, but because of the very thought of being exiled from the fellowship of God. It was almost impossible for him to imagine, because he loved God so much. And it was one thing to endure the contradiction of sinners, but to think that he would have to deal almost, if we can say this, with the contradiction of God? How can these things be? But it is. We have a high priest who doesn't come just close to understanding us. He understands us perfectly, absolutely perfectly. And this is significant. Often, therefore, it's used, this passage in verse 14, as a passage on Ascension Day. Jesus Christ is the high priest who's passed through the heavens. That's true. Now, beloved, let's remember that this passing through the heavens refers to his going up, and which presupposes that he first came down. That's the significance of our Savior. He passed through the heavens not only, but because he first came down through the heavens into our earth, into this dark and bloody ground, into the vanity, to the cross, and to hell. That's why Friday's good. Resurrection Sunday is sweet. And then Ascension Day is just what we love, because he gets the glory. So we can be confident. He's the perfect Savior, and he is the one with whom we have to do. And the Bible says here what we have to do with Jesus. Hold fast our confession of Jesus. Seeing then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. You see this? The writer has been focusing on the rest of Jesus, and now he says it's all about Jesus himself, and this is something very important. As Christians, beloved, do you delight most of all in the rest of God, or do you delight in the God of rest? Make it the latter. Do you delight in the benefits of being saved, or do you delight simply in the Savior himself? May it be the latter. The text leads us to where it all begins and where it all ends and where it all should continue and what should be displayed in our lives. We have a sure word from heaven of Jesus Christ, and we're going to hold it fast. You see, the apostle here is desperate in his attempting by this epistle to keep the Jews who were now Christians by confession from their going back to Judaism. That would be disaster. You believed once now in Jesus? Don't go back. Don't believe the religious hawker who says you need Jesus and something else and grace and something else. No. The Bible and the words of men, hold fast to Jesus and the confession you've made and you should make of him always. And then come boldly to the throne of grace. So you're holding fast. Your confession cannot, beloved, at all be a mere intellectual thing, because you're on your knees when you confess, and your confession leads you to be on your knees, coming boldly to the throne of grace. The throne, Jesus is king. He's the king not of only of righteousness, but of grace, free favor to sinners, a beauty and power to them, and who gives us help by this grace and mercy that we may find help in our time of need. Now, beloved, this leads to this final point. Jesus Christ has helped you, hasn't he? Helped you? It seems like a weak word, doesn't it? My grace to save me, to exalt me. Just help. But help from God, beloved, is worthy of 1,000 salvations of men. Just a little help from God. Because it's a help to Jesus and of Jesus and of rest in him. That's a help. It's a great step up from the mire. It's a great thing in contrast to a helpless situation. It's a great thing because the help is forgiveness of a little sin, which can keep us out of heaven. And of a big sin, that can keep us out of heaven. He helps us to lead us to repentance and to forgive us. He helps us in everything. He helps us, he has helped us, he still helps us in our time of need, as I said, which is all the time. Helps us to be Christian. He does, you know. You say, well, I've just blown it. Well, he doesn't. He helps you. And you come to him in your time of need, and he's there for you. And he helps you to live the antithetical Christian life, and even to know what that means. It's to live for Jesus and against the world. That's what it is. Antithetic. There's two theses in this world. The thesis of God, the truth of God, and all of the theses of men, which amount to a pack of lies, a mountain of lies. But the one truth is truth. He helps you to live according to that, to take the Bible and live according to its principles before you get into the back seat of a car, to live according to its principles before you go to the bar, and so you make wise choices. Before you turn on the computer, and as you're on the computer, there's truth there. The almighty word of God, that's wisdom for the way and power to make help you make the right choices. The grace to help in time of need, the mercy as well. To find that grace is so that you glory in the cross and you preach it here. This congregation has been helped immensely. Do you realize that? All our existence, we've had the preaching of the Word of God. It hasn't changed. In fact, we've grown. We've grown in our ministry. We've grown in our fruit. We have grown. Because there's people more solid here than ever they were, who understand more what it is to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, to bear the cross, no matter what the cost. And to believe in spite of what you see. That's the truth of the Word of God, the Christ of God, and the saving help of God. Show it off, won't you? Show off that truth of the Word, the Christ, and the help of the mercy and the grace of God. Today, the writer keeps coming back to that word, today. It's urgent. We've heard this morning in the word in the sacrament of the rest of God, and now tonight the calling to enter the rest. Make sure that you're believing so that you're in that rest and living out of that rest. That's the idea of entering into it. Make sure this is your joy and that anything that's restlessness is your sorrow. The Lord has spoken, and he speaks mightily today. He has spoken. Will we hear? Amen. Our Lord in heaven, we pray to hear the word and to be glad. We pray, Father, that you would bless us and answer us. You are the God who provides atonement in Jesus. And you hear prayer. Oh God who hears prayer, we pray hear us. We want to know help from you. We seek it nowhere else. Not in a book, not in another person, not in many people or the vanities of this world, but in you. Oh God, we pray that we might receive the word, almighty, powerful, and sharp, and quicker, and life-giving, and sinner-killing to our profit. And may go home and delight all the more in the rest of God. May this congregation be full of rest, restful. That doesn't mean lazy. Oh, no. May it make it us diligent, because rest means you love us. And Lord, we're going to love you back. You are worthy to live and to die for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's sing for our final number, When Peace Like a River, four stanzas, 445. Receive God's parting blessing, beloved, and go in his rest, go in his peace, go in his joy, and in his service. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.